Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Phil.
Great, thanks, John. And can I add my welcome to John's? It's great to see you. You join us at the end of a series on heaven and hell. And we've had two talks looking at the topic of hell, and one on heaven, and this is our final one today. And what we've been doing in the last week at least is just a couple of minutes around tables with a question, and same today. So I'd like to just put this question to you around tables and give you a couple of minutes to think about it. Because it's going to introduce one of the issues we're going to be talking about today. And the question is, it's on the back of your hand. Yeah, there's one side of whatever it is, A5, and one question on it. What causes us to doubt or to disbelieve that heaven is real, whether we're Christian or not? So what causes us to doubt or to disbelieve that heaven is real? Whether we're Christian or not.
Sorry to butt in. We're going to press on. You might want to carry on with those conversations afterwards. Actually, today we're not going to be talking about what heaven is like. So we're talking about what heaven is like last week, and you can listen to the talk on the website if you want to. In the passage that we had read by John, the first four verses give us a summary of what heaven is like. And just to sort of summarize where we were last week, the surprise that heaven, according to the Bible, is not a disembodied experience, but heaven is a place on earth. Not this earth, but a new creation, a new earth, verse 1, where God will make a new heavens and a new earth. But a new earth where he will then come down and live with his redeemed, his forgiven people in their presence, and then in his presence forever. There will be no more tears or crying or pain, no more death. And we said last week that verse 5 there in the passage is the summary where him who's seated on the throne, that is God, says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." But today we come on to this issue because God knows that his people are tempted to doubt. In fact, he knows that we're all tempted to doubt that that would ever happen. Even his people are tempted to say, "Really? Will my feet really one day tread the turf of a new earth, a new creation? Will I really see one day Christ my Saviour and Lord and God face to face?" You ever wonder that, if you're a Christian? Will it really happen? And live with him forever in a creation, a new world, unimaginable to us, where there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death anymore. I wonder if you've ever asked that question if you're a Christian. By the way, I hope we have people here who are looking into the Christian faith. It's really brilliant to have people from all faiths and backgrounds with us. We regularly have people coming in. I guess for you today, we're talking about if you come to Christ. We're talking about the certainty that you can have of a future eternal life of heaven. And what it's going to mean to get there in the end. Well, we spoke last week about two reasons that Christians think very little of heaven, of the heaven that is theirs in Christ. And we said, number one, because we misunderstand what it is, we think it's this sort of disembodied sort of church service that will last forever. And so what's the point of thinking about that? We completely get the wrong end of the stick as to what it is. But number two, the second reason is because that Christians don't think about heaven is because the immediate and the pressing blocks our view in the same way as you might block the sun with a one pence piece. Not because the one pence piece is worth anything, but because it's closer. And so you block the glory of the sun with what is closer, what is immediate and pressing in our lives. And so we don't think about it. But there's a third reason, and possibly I think the most powerful one, which is that we don't really believe it will happen. And God knows that. And so he comes on to where we're going to be today. Two points today. Firstly, the certainty of heaven. God has no doubts. Neither should we. And secondly, the call to heaven. What's it going to mean for our lives? What's the implication of our lives? What's the response of knowing that heaven is real? Okay, so that's where we're going. Two points. Number one, firstly, the certainty of heaven. And that's verses 5 and 6. Just have a look down again with me. Him who is seated on the throne says, "Behold, I'm making all things new," a new creation, completely fresh from scratch. Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." I think the point here is that God has no doubts, but he knows that his people do. He knows that we quietly say to ourselves, when he says, "Behold, I make all things new," we quietly say to ourselves, "It'll never happen." And God says two things to that. The first thing he does is that he publicly commits himself to these words by instructing John the Apostle to write them down. At verse 5, look again, he says, "Write this down." What's going on there? Well, God is so sure of himself when he says he's going to make all things new that he says, "Put it in writing." I guess like we would say, "Could you put that in writing, please?" God says, "I'm going to put it in writing. Write it down." God has no doubts that he's going to do it. Put it in writing. But that's not where he leaves it, because he escalates it further. And I think these three words are extraordinary. And I've been thinking about them this week in verse 6. He said to me, "It is done." I wonder if you've thought about those words before. I want to pause on them. What does he mean, "it is done"? Because it's clearly not done, is it? You know, this creation has not passed away. The dwelling place of God is not yet with man. His church, his bride, are not yet in a new creation where there's no more tears, or pain, or suffering, or death anymore. So what does he mean? "It is done." He means, "It's as good as done." You know, just as we might say, "Consider it done." We're talking about something in the future. Consider it done. God says, "Consider it done." He's so confident that he will do it, he says, "Nah, it's done." Why can he say that? And that's the next line. Just look again. He says, "It is done." Why? Oh, because I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, it's as good as done because I am the Almighty and everlasting God. That's what I can say. It's done. And by the way, I've done this before. I can do it again. I said to the guys yesterday, we can't make cups of tea in here, but I said, you can in St. Botolph's, where we have our Tuesday talks. I said, did anyone pour yourselves a cup of tea on the way in? A few people had, so nodded, and I said, well, imagine I said to you, I doubt you could do that again. You'd look at me strangely, and then you'd do it again. Well, when we doubt or question God's ability to make a new creation, we are doing something really silly, because we're standing on the evidence that he can do it and that he's already done it. He made this one, he can make another one. Actually, as many people have helpfully said, God has done the hard bit. The hard bit was sending his son to die on the cross to remove our sin, to take the punishment for our sin, so that we could be forgiven and come into relationship with him forever, which is, by the way, what we can do right now if we put our faith in him. That was the hard bit. But as for making all things new, as for doing away with this creation and bringing a new, glorious, perfect one, well, that is as easy for him as throwing away a cup of tea and making a new one. That's easier. I don't know what you discussed around tables with that question, but I think one of the big things that causes us to doubt that God will ever do it is because this world, this universe, seems so secure. It's been here for however many years, whether you think it's thousands or millions or David Attenborough's billions of years, trillions. It seems so stable. And we think to ourselves, how will this ever be gone? How could God scrap this one and start again? It seems so permanent. But I want us to see that time scale is not an issue for God. That's why he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I want you to get this. There's never been a time when I haven't been. And there will never be a time when I am not. I'm the beginning and the end. Yet I can view the whole of eternity at once. And so in his view, no matter how old this earth is, or this universe is, whether we think it's millions, billions, trillions, to him this creation's only been here for a few minutes, a few weeks perhaps, in the context of eternity. The idea then that he can't do it again, this time, for his redeemed people to live there forever with him, is laughable. It's really silly to doubt him. And so these are, I think, precious words for the doubting believer. God says, it's done because of who I am. I'm the Almighty, Everlasting God. And I think if we're Christian here, we will have wondered, what if? And you know, it would be the most pathetic thing imaginable, wouldn't it, if Christians were to live their lives, give their lives to following Jesus and hoping in eternal life and urging others to join us. You know, that's why we're here in the city partly, isn't it? But if we were to get there and find it was all fake, it would be the most pathetic thing imaginable. What a laughing stock we would be, all Christians, if there was any way to laugh in the ground. But the reality is that the inheritance, the glory, the new creation, God says it is all real. It is done. So firstly, the certainty of heaven. And I think, though, the last 2.5 verses, God comes on to response, to application, or to the implication of everything that he's been saying. Given all of this, given that there is a glory to come for the Christian, and that it is certain, I committed myself to it in writing. Well, secondly, the call to heaven. and that's verses 6 to 8. The second half of verse 6, just look down with me. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Speaking of heaven. And then verse 7, to the one who conquers, the one who conquers will have this heritage. The one who conquers will have it. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, I think you can summarise the implication in two words in terms of who heaven is for. Heaven is for the thirsty conqueror. And so God says, be a thirsty conqueror. Now, I was thinking about how terrible that sounds as a soundbite. Thirsty conqueror. You know, imagine if you go back in your office, instead of telling people you were a Christian, which is bad enough, you had to say, I'm a thirsty conqueror. I'm thirsty and I want to conquer. Actually, you know, maybe that would interview quite well in the city, wouldn't it? I'm thirsty and I want to conquer, but you'd mean something different. Imagine if your church is looking for a name, and you know, how about the Church of the Thirsty Conquerors? Not sure that would be a recipe for a particularly easy to invite to church. And yet, those are the two words that God chooses at this point, at the end of the Bible, to describe who will inherit heaven, the new creation. And there are two ways of talking about a Christian, someone who's repented and believed and put their trust in Jesus, but neither of which we are familiar with, I suggest. What do they mean? Let's take thirsty first, verse 6, to the thirsty. Now, when I first read this, I thought it was talking about people before they first come to Jesus. So people who are thirsty for forgiveness. And they come to Jesus and they find their thirst quenched, as any of us who have come to Jesus will testify to that experience. But Revelation is actually this book, the last book of the Bible is actually written for people who've already put their trust in Christ. Add to that the fact that the quenching of this thirst clearly refers here to the future day when he will bring the new creation. And all of God's people will be in his presence forever, and they will drink from the wells of life. You can see that very clearly in chapter 22, verse 1, which speaks in the new Jerusalem of this river of the water of life, which will be available to God's people finally on that day. So what this means then is that one of the defining experiences of what it means to be a Christian is to be spiritually thirsty. To the thirsty, I will give these things. Now, you may have heard that to come to Christ, when you come to Christ, your spiritual thirst will be quenched. That is true. It will be. In yet. But a Christian is not someone who has had their thirst fully quenched yet. Rather, a Christian is someone who is thirsty for the future day when it will be quenched, when they will drink from the waters of life without payment. And you could say this, I think, that our spiritual thirst, if anything, when we come to Christ, is intensified. We begin to taste the water, but our spiritual thirst is intensified because we start to long for the fulfillment of the promise of heaven. We start to long to be with him. Now, think of it like this. When you get engaged to, you know, whoever it is your romantic thirst quenched at that point? Actually, no. It's intensified as you long for the day to be together. When you can be together at night. That's the point. It's the same spiritually for the Christian. The Christian person is thirsty to be with their Lord and Savior Jesus. And so a question to us, if we are Christian, are you a spiritually thirsty Christian? thirsty for the future that God has promised, for an end of this broken life and this world, to be with him. There is no such thing as a true Christian who is satisfied here in this life, in whom there is no longing to be there. To the thirsty, I will give these things. If you consider yourself a Christian, and you are not thirsty for the future, heaven, well, there is growth in maturity needed. Have you set sail for the new creation? We talked about that last week. Have you lifted up anchor from this world, left this world behind, spiritually speaking, and set sail for the new creation, heaven? And then look at the encouragement that God gives to those who are thirsty. Verse 6, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Your thirst will be satisfied, God says. It will be satisfied. Not now, not yet, but then. Without price or payment, free. Just as forgiveness was free, so heaven will be freely given. Though a great price has been paid, not by us, but by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Okay, firstly, thirsty. Secondly, conquerors. And you see the same thing described in a different way in verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now that word conquer means to overcome. It's actually the word from which Nike get their name, to overcome. What does it mean in this context? Is Revelation saying that Alexander the Great will be the first in line for heaven? Well, no, not that kind of conquering. It means the one who overcomes all of the obstacles along the way as they continue in the Christian life. It means the one who remains faithful to Jesus Christ through all the ups and downs of life, through all the temptations and disappointments and difficulties, the one who makes it to the end. Now we know this because of earlier in Revelation chapter 2, we won't go there now, but I'll take a snippet here. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, get to the end. Be the one who overcomes, who conquers, who reaches the end. A conqueror, therefore, is a Christian who makes it to the end, who keeps on going, who doesn't give up. And the reality is that many start following Jesus, but don't finish. And I think this is, you realise this more and more as you go on in the Christian life, because we begin to realise how big this issue is of making it to the end, of conquering, of overcoming. Possibly the biggest shock I've ever had was one friend, a minister my wife and I know, and he was a few years my senior, and a few years ago he just packed up, left his wife and went back into the world, gave up his Christian faith. Another good friend who I knew, still do know, knew better a few years ago, who decided in the end that he couldn't resist the temptations he faced in the area of sex and left his Christian faith behind. I heard 2 days ago of a vicar who was an evangelical, Bible-believing vicar who seemed to be going very strong and then just suddenly fell into sexual sin and went off back into the world. It is not those who start, but those who make it to the end who will inherit the new creation, God says. The one who conquers, he is my true child. And so the question, if you are Christian, if you've come to Christ, will you keep going? Heaven is not earned through works, but it is reached through trials and troubles. Heaven is not earned through works, but it is reached through trials and troubles. It is reached through perseverance. And verse 8, the warning. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire. Well, we've spoken about this for the last couple of weeks ago. But the warning in verse 8 seems to speak here both to those of those who started as a Christian and turned back, and of those who never repented in the first place. That word, the cowardly, is an interesting word. It seems to be speaking of those who didn't in the end have the courage to continue following Christ. They may have made a start, but they didn't in the end have the courage to continue following Christ in a world that pours scorn on him and his people. And of course, verse 8 also speaks of those who never repented of sin. And that list of sins is just what we're like as human beings, naturally. Well, their lot, the Bible is very clear, is in the lake of sulfur, the second death, hell. And so, as we draw our little series on heaven and hell to a close, the certainty of heaven, the call to heaven, certainty because God has no doubt that he will bring heaven to his people, and we would be very silly to doubt it. Secondly, the call. Will you be a thirsty conqueror? Are you thirsty for the future glory? Not living for this world, for career. Surrounded in the city, aren't we? Career, career, career. Christians, not living for career, but for the future glory. Will you be a conqueror, the one who overcomes all the difficulties and hardships of this life and makes it to the end? A great prayer if we're Christian, as I close, would be to pray, Lord, please make me more thirsty for your future heaven. And Lord, please enable me to keep going through thick and thin. Please keep me. And he does keep us. And if you're not yet a Christian, well, we'd love you to investigate these things further. The place to go is a gospel, to look at who Jesus is. Make your decision. And be aware that as you come to Jesus, that will be the start of a journey. And you will need to keep going through life to the end. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for heaven and the promise of a future day where we will receive without payment. All those who have trusted in Jesus and have kept going, faithful to him to the end. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us thirsty for these promises. Thank you that you will do it. Thank you that there is no question in your mind. We pray that there will be no question in ours. And we do pray for this city. We pray for our colleagues and friends all around us, that they would hear of this great hope and of the urgency of coming and finding forgiveness in Christ now, before it's too late, and finding life in him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.